Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John 10, I'm going to be reading verses 7 down through verse 21. And if you are able, let's stand as we hear our King and Lord speak to us from his infallible word. Hear then the word of God, John 10, verse 7 through 21. So Jesus said to them, again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned with the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, that last phrase there of some saying a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, if you're not... If you're here this morning visiting and you may not be familiar with what has been recorded for us in the Gospel of John prior to this, remember that this is immediately after Jesus having healed a man who was born blind. And that gets lots of attention. No one in the history of man had ever done that before. And this blind man, when he finds out it is Jesus who has done this, worships him as God. He acknowledges him as having come from God. And the Jewish leaders, in their obstinacy, in their rebellion, and their spiritual blindness, of course, reject not only that reality in front of them, they are seeing a man who was born blind, seen. They reject that, they refuse to acknowledge that, and they refuse to acknowledge that it was Jesus who did that. So that's what is being referred to there in verse 21. Well, we started looking at John chapter 10 last week, and as I noted then and will again note, and I trust as you follow along, you will see this as well. This chapter is rich and deep with truth about the doctrine of salvation. And Here in our second week, working our way through it, we will see its depths. The people to whom Jesus is speaking was the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees of his day. And this dialogue, as I just mentioned, occurred after Jesus had healed the man blind from birth, and the man defied the Jewish leaders by acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. And the Jewish leaders had subsequently excommunicated him from the synagogue. Today we would use the word they shamed him. Cancel culture, they canceled him. That's the idea here. It was embarrassing, it was divisive, it was discriminatory on their part, and it was unfairly discriminatory. They were the ones sinning, not him. And so the response, as we just saw here in verses 20 and 21, there is division, particularly among the Jewish leaders. In Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, dear people, never do we see him, get this is significant, when you read the record of Jesus and how he communicated and related to the people of his day, never do we see him negotiating with those who opposed him. Never do we see him negotiating with them. Never do we see him or hear him saying things like, well, you Pharisees, you scribes, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. Rather, we get statements from Jesus like this. This is John 8, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Does that sound like we're just going to have to agree to disagree? How about same chapter, verses 44 and 45. You, the Jewish leaders who opposed him, who wanted him dead, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now listen to verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Stunning statements, if you chew on them. So Jesus, never do we see him saying anything like, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. Rather, we get those kinds of statements about those who opposed him. And it is to these leaders in Israel to whom Jesus tells the story of the sheepfold that we started looking at last week, and now we'll continue. It's a story of a sheepfold, a doorkeeper, a shepherd, and thieves and robbers. You can scan back, if you're turned back to John chapter 10, you can see it there in the first five verses of this chapter. And clearly, Jesus is using it as an analogy that addresses the conflict and hatred the Pharisees and Jewish leaders had for him. They're fitting somewhere in the story. They have refused to acknowledge his healing of this blind man from birth as a divine miracle. And they have just cast the man healed out of the synagogue because he recognized Jesus as being from God. Dear people, these religious leaders are represented in the story, but in their self-confidence, they're the thieves and the robbers. But in their self-confidence and in their self-complacency, their self-satisfaction, they remain spiritually blind. In verse 6 here, it says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand. They didn't want to understand. And so Jesus continues, and that's where we're picking it up. And so I'm going to pick this up in the following way. So, full of grace and truth, dear people, Jesus, the argument in Scripture is Jesus is God. He is the Holy One. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament when Aaron's sons offer a wrong sacrifice? They indifferently, casually offer something up to God in his presence there under the Old Covenant. Do you remember what the Lord does to Aaron's sons? He drops them dead right there. I will be treated as what? Holy. And he drops them dead. Here Jesus is being mocked and opposed. He is the Son of God. And these men, he tells them a story. Full of grace and truth, Jesus takes the analogy and he zeroes in on the shepherd. But before he does that, he explicitly states to these men who hate him, this story is about eternal salvation. You can see that in verses 7 through 9. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be what? Saved." This is a summons to these men who hate Jesus. Repent and what? Believe and be saved. Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is about eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And because these Pharisees and Jewish leaders reject him, they are the thieves and the robbers. Their religious zeal and their expectations and demands of others, their treatment of other people, end up kills and destroys those, themselves and others. They are not on the narrow way to eternal life, nor do they help anyone else get off the broad way to destruction and come through the narrow gate and the narrow way to life. Dear people, only Jesus saves. That's what he's telling them. So I'm going to unpack verses 7 through 21 as follows under the three following headings or points. Number one, Jesus makes a divine claim. Second, Jesus makes a distinct contrast. And third, Jesus decrees a definite outcome. So number one, first point, Jesus makes a divine claim. We just read from verses, what I just read a few minutes ago, verses 6 through 9, where he says, "I am the door of the sheep." And then verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." And he repeats that in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." Now, I have to slow down a little bit. Some of you are very familiar with your Bibles, and you know this. But Jesus uses this phrase, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Well, that's proper grammar. But Jesus is claiming something about himself that his Jewish hearers would pick up on. He is using a phrase that God used to describe himself when he appeared to Moses. So back in Exodus 3, remember Moses is out tending his flock, and all of a sudden he sees a bush burning and it doesn't burn up. And he hears an audible voice, the voice of God speaking to him. And it's commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and lead the Lord's people out. And remember in that strange divine dialogue that the Lord has with Moses, Moses asks him, "When I go there, whom shall I say is sending me?" And God speaks back to him and says, "Tell them I am is sending you." Yahweh is the Hebrew, as best we understand how to pronounce it. Tell them Yahweh, I am, is sending you. This name of God, Yahweh, was considered with great reverence and significance by the true believers in Israel. And it is used over and over in the Jewish scriptures as the covenant name of the one true God. This God claims to be. He has no beginning, no ending. He is eternal. He is not dependent on creation for his existence. I am. But everything that is not Yahweh, that is not God, is dependent on Yahweh. In my prayer a few minutes ago, I quoted, referenced Acts 17, what the Apostle Paul says. We live and move and have our being in God. Everything that is not God is dependent on the I am. And Jesus uses this phrase at least seven times to describe himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. These are all stated in the Gospel of John. And as you read through the context of these seven statements, you will see that Jesus never negotiates or democratizes who he is. He is sovereign over who he is. I've just had recent conversations with people, and there's this, here I will go, and you can mock me and taunt me for trying to speak psychologically. But we have our own assessment of who we are. And then we start thinking about, well, what do other people think about me? How do they perceive me? That really does happen. Trust me. Some of you are going, yeah, that's true. I have my own assessment of who I am, but other people, what do they think about me? How do they perceive me? To people, Jesus never asked, how am I doing? What do you feel I'm like? What's your assessment of me? Jesus doesn't do that. I am. I am. I am. He does not negotiate or democratize who he is. He is sovereign over who he is. And while full of grace and truth, you never hear him speak of his being a potential. Hear this carefully. You never hear him speak of his being a potential or possible solution to others. You never hear Jesus say, Zedekiah, I sense there's an emptiness inside you, and maybe I can be the bread of life you're looking for. Jesus doesn't talk that way. Or, I know you're going through a dark time, Ruth, in your life. If you let me, I can light up your life. Jesus doesn't talk that way to people. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Not I can be, if you let me. No, what? I am. This is the way Jesus talks. So here in this dialogue with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, Jesus declares himself to be the door. I am the door. And he declares himself to be the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Not I will be if you ask me into your heart. I will be if you follow me. No, I am the good shepherd. Therefore, what? Follow me. So let's talk for a minute about what he means when he says in verse 7, I am the door. I addressed this last week, so I won't spend much time this morning. But the sheepfold in this word picture that Jesus gives, recorded there in the first five verses, the sheepfold represented the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. The door represented the right way that the Lord himself, Yahweh, had commanded for the care of his covenant people. The priests and the prophets of Israel were their shepherds. And the Mosaic covenant was given as a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. He, Jesus, is decreeing in this story when he says, "I am the door." He is claiming that to look to him was the right way for the shepherds of Israel to have instructed their sheep. We won't turn there, but after Jesus has been raised from the dead and he appears to his disciples, at one point he appears to several of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. And at some point he says, "Oh, you foolish Israelites, you foolish Jews, do not all the law and the prophets and the writings point to me?" That's a paraphrase, but you can go and read it. All the law, all the Mosaic covenant pointed to Jesus. He is the door. And so in verse 8, we see here in John 10, he says, "All those shepherds who came before him, who did not anticipate his coming the way they should have, because of they, and subsequently, they offered a false gospel, a false teaching. Because of their false teaching, Jesus said, they are thieves and robbers." So now let's consider what he meant when he said, "I am the good shepherd." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." And I'm going to start with the word good. The word translated good here from the Greek means more than just moral good. Remember when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember that story? The word good there is moral. You're a moral teacher. You're obviously obeying the law. Good teacher, what must I do? Here it's a different word. Here it would include being moral, good in that sense. But here, kalos means beautiful, noble, honorable. Dear people, when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," the word that's being used here conveys the idea of supreme beauty, supreme excellence. We sing a hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." That word "fairest" doesn't mean median, middle of the road, average. He's fair. It's, you know, I could go with him. I could, no, he's average. No. Fair means what? Beautiful. Excellent. So that's what this word conveys, the idea of supreme beauty, excellence. Jesus, then, is the shepherd of all shepherds. No one is like him. His character, his care for his sheep, where he leads them, why he leads them, how he leads them, is only and always good. The psalmist speaks of the Lord, Yahweh, as being the river of delights, the fountain of life. Psalm 16 speaks of the pleasures forevermore in the presence of the Lord. They're sweet, they're pure, they're good, they're excellent. This is the nature of God. Jesus is the essence, the source, the standard for good. The one sent from heaven, dear people, was not a demiurge, subordinate in quality as to goodness. He was not a 10% off, reduced value good shepherd that you can get when you go to King Supers and you sort through, you know, the meats, price reduced. Why? Because the hamburger's gotten a little gray. It's still good, but it's not quite as excellent as it was 3 days before. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's the meat I buy because it's on sale. No. The one sent from heaven was not a demiurge, subordinate in quality as to goodness, not reduced or diminished in goodness. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. His person was of the full essence of grace and truth, John says earlier in John 1:14. He is good. Dear people, by saying, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus is claiming to be none other than whom? God. God. Consider the word shepherd. Yesterday, I may get rebuked for this, but I use Twitter, a social media platform, and I am friends with a veterinarian up in Fort Collins who runs a dairy farm. We've never met personally, but I've enjoyed his postings and reading, and so I told him of my father having been a dairy farmer many, many years ago, before even me, my time. But my dad was a dairy farmer back in the 1950s before he was converted and became a pastor. And for years after, Dad kept a framed picture of his beloved Jersey cows. And he would pull out of his files records of their milk production. So Bessie, and the cream, for years, decades after, Dad fondly recalled his dairy cows. And I told this vet this. I was telling this vet this through a text. And this vet told me he would have loved to have met my dad because he sees so many dairy farmers today who do not love their livestock. It's just a business. Dear people, Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. Look back at the story he tells, John 10, verses 3 and 4. To him, the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and his sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own how? By name. And he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the strangers. He's the good shepherd. He loves his sheep. He cares for them. He knows them personally. This is the picture. I am the good shepherd. He calls his own by name. He leads them out, and they know his voice, and they follow him. And they know him as only a good shepherd. They know him as the trustworthy one, the one who will care for them. Which leads me to the second point here in verses 7 through 21, the distinct contrast that Jesus makes. Notice, I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now notice the contrast. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. So you have this contrast that Jesus gives between he being the good shepherd and the hireling. That's a good word. He makes a distinct contrast. And what is he doing? He's using this metaphorical picture, and he is contrasting himself with whom? The Jewish leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes. So he's making this distinct contrast between himself and those earthly religious shepherds to whom he is speaking. He is the good shepherd. They have proven themselves to be mere hirelings. So, here are a few observations. Jesus, notice, is the good shepherd. He's not, I'll be a good shepherd if you let me. No, he is the good shepherd. He shepherds his sheep according to his nature. He lays down his life for the sheep. This is how he loves and cares for his sheep. He lays down, not he's willing to, but he what? Lays down his life for the sheep. I'll come back to that in a minute, but no, this is the main way Jesus confirms he is a good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. And by the way, shepherding in Jesus' day and for the centuries that preceded him, and probably in some places of the world still are, shepherding was a dangerous, committed task. Men who were shepherds, it was dangerous. Remember the story that David tells King Saul when David wants to go fight against the Philistines? David says, listen, I'm a shepherd boy, but what have I done? I fought off bears and lions to protect my sheep. Amos 3:12 makes this fascinating statement, and it's about the Lord rescuing the remnant, saving the remnant of Israel. And he uses this analogy: just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so I will snatch you away from Samaria. Dear people, if a lion did kill a sheep, the shepherds attacked the lion to get at least pieces of the dead sheep that they loved. That's pretty significant. And in so doing, the shepherd could say to the people, wait a minute, you lost a sheep. The shepherd could say what? I did my best. Here's his ear. Here's his haunch. Because why? I love my sheep and I hate that lion. That's the picture. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's contrast that to the hirelings. He who is a hireling, notice what Jesus says, is not a shepherd. Notice how Jesus describes the false shepherds of his day. They have no investment in the sheep that they've been assigned to. They're not the owner of the sheep. Notice he says, verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Jesus, because of his nature that is good, therefore he loves the sheep that's been given to him. And he cares for them. The hireling, it's not in his nature. He is not good. Therefore, he is not concerned about the sheep. He has no investment in them. He's not the owner of the sheep. And further, he is a coward. When he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. He does not defend the sheep or protect them. The wolf then snatches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because it is not his nature to lay down his life for the sheep. He is a hireling, and therefore he is not concerned about the sheep. He doesn't know them, care for them, love them. Dear people, this is the indictment of the teachers, the scribes, and the Pharisees who are opposing Jesus. Because you do not point people to me, you're a hireling. You're a hireling. Let's look at the contrast. In contrast to Jesus, the good shepherd, I know my own. The word know here is not a word referencing mere informational knowledge. Rather, it speaks of experiential knowing, personal, intimately knowing another person. person. We're here in this time of observing the birth of Jesus. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, Mary being a virgin, she had never been with a man. Mary said to the angel, when he informs her that she will bear a child, she says, how will this be since I do not know a man? Folks, it doesn't take much to think that through. Mary, you don't know a man. What do you mean you don't know a man? You got a dad? You're betrothed to Joseph? Joseph, you know him. It's not information. It's what? She's never been intimate with him. She's never come together with him. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife. Oh yeah, her name's Eve. No, let's talk about intimacy. It's coming together. Sexual union, but knowing each other personally, intimately. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord speaking of the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. The God of the universe? You mean to tell me there's Philistines? There's Norwegians? Ha, I never knew. All I knew was there was Israel. Is that what Jesus, is that what the Lord is saying? Of course not. No, I have set my affections on you uniquely. You only have I known. Over in Romans 8, Paul uses a very similar word, but the exact concept. Romans 8, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. For those whom he foreknew, notice, whom. It's not what he knew, whom. Before the foundation of the world, God foreknew those who he had predestined, those whom he would call, those whom he would justify, and those who would also be glorified. I know my own, Jesus says here in John 10. How did these people, and he's speaking of people, I know my own. How did these people come into this intimate relationship with Jesus? He speaks of the hireling not being the owner of the sheep. Who is determining? There are specific people Jesus knows intimately and lays down his life for them. Remember, he lays down his life for whom? The sheep, not the goats. He lays down his life for the sheep. And in the analogy we see, there are people, specific sheep, that have been given to Jesus. So who determines this relationship that Jesus has? I know my own. Well, let's let Jesus speak for himself. John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39 in that same chapter, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. We're here in John 10 and just recording an event that would occur, that occurred just several months before his death. If you turn over to the right to John 17 and what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer right before he is arrested, the entire chapter is a prayer. And in John 17, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus has authority, has been given authority over all flesh, but in that authority, he has also been given a specific group of people, and that he, the Son, has authority to give them eternal life. Look down at verse 6, John 17, 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He's speaking of the 11. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. How did these people come into this intimate relationship with Jesus? I know my own. The Father gave them to him. The comparison of this intimate knowledge, notice verse 15, we're back in John 10 here again. Notice, I am the good shepherd, verse 14, I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let me stop for a minute. This is deep. It's rich. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ right now? Have you heard his voice in that sense? Not audibly. Not through some subjective feeling, but have you come to understand this Jesus is the I Am. He is God. And he has laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And he and what he did on the cross is my confidence. I am staking my eternity on who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. I confess him as Lord before men. Is that you? You've been given to Jesus by the Father. And what's the quality of that knowledge? Jesus tells us. This is how well you are known. This is how pure and good you are known, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. This is the intimacy. This is the quality. Dear people, the emphasis here is the purity and permanency of the relationship between the Father and the Son. His relationship with his own is as pure and permanent as the relationship there is in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. Jim did such a good job this morning introducing our hymns. Who comes down from heaven? Who condescends, as Jim used that word, and it's a good word. The one who has never had a beginning in his love for his Father, and the one who has only and ever experienced the love of the Father, an eternal enjoyment of each other, eternal delight of each other, the most pure and permanent love there is between the Father and the Son, and the Son to the Father. I grew up in the 70s and 80s. I heard the group Foreigner sing, I want to know what love is. Don't go out and listen to it. It's a cheesy song, most songs are. I want to know what love is. Dear people, you want to know what love is? Look to the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love to the Father. They define love. This is love. You are loved, believer. You are loved with a pure, unadulterated, eternal love of God the Father and God the Son. So the simple phrase that many of us know, can't get our minds around that. I don't know about you, but I freeze up. I will never leave you, what? Nor forsake you. It's that kind of love. Which leads me to this statement that Jesus makes twice. Because he is the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. And that takes me to the third truth we see in these verses. Jesus declares a definite outcome, or he decrees it. So Jesus makes a divine claim, and then he issues this distinct contrast, and now he decrees a definite outcome. And the focus here is on Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. It is a distinctive act for a distinctive people, and it is with a definite outcome. This distinctive act of laying down his life for the sheep is not one that occurs by accident. Look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it in. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on what? My own initiative. When Jesus died on the cross, if I could be a little bit coarse, neither God the Father in heaven nor God the Son in human form in Jesus is going, where did this come from? I didn't see this happening. It's not by accident. How do we get back in control? This distinctive act of laying down his life is not one that occurred by accident. Laying down his life was not something forced upon him against his will. Verse 18, I do this on my what? Own initiative. Laying down his life for the sheep whom the Father had given him, that act that the Son, in the person of Jesus, takes upon himself by his own initiative, sent by the Father, is loved by his Father, he says in verse 17. Laying down his life was not a martyr's death. Jesus did not die for a cause, an ideal. He intentionally lays down his life in the place of specific people. It's not a hero's death. Someone who dies to rescue someone who is innocent and is unduly threatened, a fireman going in to rescue someone in a burning house, it's not that that person, that hero, is doing something, he's doing something for someone who is, they're unduly threatened, and so they rescue them in that sense. That's not how Jesus died. Jesus did not die for people who were innocent and unduly threatened. They're people. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call whom? Sinners to repentance. Jesus dies for people who deserve to die. Jesus dies for people who deserve God's condemnation. So he's not dying as a hero in that sense, nor is he dying as a moral example for others to practice self-sacrifice. Matthew 1:21, speaking to Joseph, it is revealed to Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, the son that will be born from the birth, from the womb of Mary, you are not the father. She knows that, you know that. But you shall call his name what? Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Jehovah, Yahweh is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he is going to accomplish something on the behalf of his people. What is it he's going to accomplish? He's going to save them from the just penalty of their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Note, Jesus lays down his life for the sheep in order that he may take it up again, verses 17 and 18 here in John 10. He accomplishes something in his death on behalf of those for whom he dies. He lays down his life in their place so that they may live. And they live because he does not stay dead. I have the initiative, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to what? Take it up again. It's a commandment received from my Father. They live because he does not stay dead. A hero dies in the place of others, but the hero, what? Stays dead. Jesus dies for his own, but he does not stay dead. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is just incredible statements on Jesus' part. Let's let Jesus himself speak to what he means by laying down his life for the sheep and having this authority. This is back in John 6 again. I have come down from heaven. This is John 6, 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He didn't come begrudgingly. In John 10, he says it's on his own initiative he lays down his life. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he, the Father, has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It being that group of people whom the Father has given him. I raise that whole group up on the last day. I lay down my life for them. And because I rise up, they will raise up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And it is I, myself, who will raise him up on the last day. Is this your hope? Is this what you believe? Is this what you confess before men? So Jesus makes this emphatic decree of the definite accomplishment of his own death. And finally, he decrees a universal result. Look at verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What's the immediate fold? Israel. The Father has given me people from the nation of Israel. I lay down my life for them. But then he says what? I have sheep that are not of this fold. Who do you think that is, folks? Gentiles. Gentiles. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. They're not of the nation of Israel. But I will bring them also. Because he is the good shepherd for the sheep whom the Father has given him, he must bring them as well. He brings them to eternal life, to life abundantly. Those who are not of the fold of Israel do not receive something different than those who are from the fold of Israel. And notice the process. They will hear my voice. They will respond in faith. They will trust me. They will depend on me. They will follow me, Jew and Gentile. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is stunning. Do you know what he's talking about? I'll show you from Ephesians 2, and then we'll be done, I promise. It's not one of those duns that other preachers use. They say done, and then they go on another 20 minutes. Not me, no sir. Turn over to Ephesians 2, and we'll just close it off here. Actually, I'll read one other text for you. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Remember, Paul has been commissioned and summoned and enabled uniquely to be Christ's official messenger, his apostle. And the Lord has not only raised him up, but equipped him, enabled him to speak with divine authority. It's not that Paul is divine, but rather under the movement of the Holy Spirit, this is just like Jesus speaking to us. Therefore, verses chapter 2, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, both into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that it is himself. In himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I have other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them all. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock under what? One shepherd. Today, we have the same exact gospel for Jew or Gentile, do we not? The same source of salvation, the same promise of salvation. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all what? One in Christ Jesus. We don't have a unique gospel for this ethnicity over here and a unique gospel for this group over here. No. Trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. Repent of whatever you're trusting in now and confess him. Acknowledge him as your Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? You will be saved. I close with this picture from Revelation 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," and they're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from where? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." See the depths of John 10? That's where it takes you. I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must speak to them and call them. They will believe, and they will become one flock. This is incredible. Trust it encourages you. For those of you who may not fully thought through things, you've heard a mouthful. I acknowledge that. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for the depths of your scriptures. There's no candy corn. There's no sentimentality in your scriptures. There's these deep theological, doctrinal truths, and we thank you for them. In one sense, it's easy to feel like we're drowning in them, but underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath there is you who is good, who can't not be good. And so I would pray for each one here that you would cause them, move upon their hearts and minds, Lord, to put their trust in Christ and in Christ alone. When that happens, that's what they want other people to know. They're not trusting in their good works. They're not trusting in their efforts to be a better person. Their confidence before you is in your Son and your Son alone and what he accomplished on the cross in their place. May that be what every person in this room confesses to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.